Judges. This is part two. Try to wrap up the survey of Judges. And there's a lot of things in this book that can apply to the New Testament Christian. Now, I have to say this at the beginning tonight that not everything that we look at is going to shake you to the core or get you under conviction. Sometimes it's a matter of information or just to know some Bible material. And that might be the case tonight, although there are some things that I can apply to us today as New Testament Christians. But if you look at Acts chapter 13, and we don't go to Judges, but Acts chapter 13 has a commentary on the Judges. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 20. 13:20. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So the time frame is after the death of Joshua until Samuel the prophet. That's the time span, 450 years around there. And Judges records about 13 men and one woman, and maybe actually another one, but there's about 15, but 13 are noted in the book of Judges. And so God sent judges, remember, to deliver the people, not the nation, but pockets of people in different vicinities of Israel, the promised land, and of Canaan. And so after suffering at the hands of several nations, then God sent a deliverer to each place. And kind of ironically, the Israelites suffered because of their backsliding, because of their wandering from the Lord, and yet the Lord had mercy to send a deliverer to relieve them of the oppression of the different groups of people. And so these judges ruled for a different span of years, and while they were under a different span of years of oppression, some of them had periods of peace from 40 to 80 years. And so it's all just different. There are some judges that are almost unknown. Some judges, six of them, are pretty much, what? Who are these people? Because not much is given about them in the scriptures. Let me give you a list of names. First of all, Shamgar, chapter 3, verse number 31. And after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Well, that's what he did. And so that's what you know about him. That's about it. He had a tool about 8 feet long, a piece of wood, a stick, a shaft, a staff. And had in one end a spike-like thing, and he used that to kill 600 Philistines. Now, I don't think it was like a kung fu movie, where there's one guy against 600 people, and they take their turns coming and get killed at this guy. I don't know if it was all at one time, one battle, but those kung fu movies are not kind of real, because they stand around waiting around to kill Bruce Lee or Jackie Chan. You know, and he goes, yeah, you know, and he does all these things, because they don't all rush him. If they all rushed him, he'd be gone. Well, he killed 600 men with one little simple tool. And then there's a man named Tola, T-O-L-A, chapter 10, verse number 1 and 2. After Abimelech there arose to defend Israel, Tola. Sounds almost Samoan, doesn't it? Tola. Talofa. The son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shimar in Mount Ephraim. He judged Israel 20 and 3 years and died. Well, what did he do? What kind of a judge was he? Doesn't say. It's pretty unknown. So these are unknown judges. And then here's a third one, J-A-I-R, chapter 10, verse R, a Gileadite, and judged Israel, 22 years old. Okay, so we know how long he was a judge. He had 30 sons. What does that tell you about him? He's an older man. 30 sons that rode in 30 ass coats and had 30 cities, which are called Jair, unto this day, which are in the land, and he died. Well, don't know what he did. We do his old, a lot of kids. Kind of unusual, isn't it? These unknown judges. And then you have Ibzan in chapter 12, verse number 8. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons. Okay. 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad, so on. He judged Israel 7 years. We know that about him. Then he died. So very little information sketchy about some of these judges. 30 sons and 30 daughters. What's he striving for? I don't know. Elon, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. After him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And he died and was buried. What did he do? Well, doesn't say much, does it? In fact, nothing. And then you have Abdon. Abdon, chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons. Whoa! From 30 to 40, 40 sons and 30 nephews. Okay. He died, verse 15, in the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites. So a lot of this is sketchy. A lot of this is very little information. They're called minor judges. They're called that because fear scripture is given to their work that God called them to do. But then you have the more prominent judges, and these are the ones I like to spend some time on, four of them at least. Scripture is given about these judges than the other unknown. You have Deborah, chapters 4 and 5 of Judges. Deborah and Barak. Now that's not Barak, that's Barak. Barak, okay? And in chapter 4, verse number 1, let's take a look at a few verses here. 4:1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, and that reigned in Hazor, the captain whose host was Sarah, which dwelt in Harasheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now, you see the pattern here of the book of Judges right here in these first three verses. The children of Israel, they did evil. They brought upon themselves chastisement and judgment. And God used the surrounding nations, the surrounding peoples, to punish them, oppress them, take things from them until they felt helpless. And then they cried out to God for mercy and for help. And God sent a deliverer. That's the pattern of the judges. Now, God used them like a spear. God used them like a sword to chastise his own people. They got what they wanted, and they wished they hadn't got what they wanted. That's the worst kind of punishment God can give to a person, is to let them have their own way. And so Deborah and Barak are called to be the judges, and she is a woman, apparently, obviously, and dominated by the Canaanite king Jabin, and his army general was Sisera. He would die a very unusual death. Now, in chapter 4, he's got 900 chariots of iron. That's noted in scripture. That seems to say that their army was superior than what the Israelites had as far as any weaponry. And they were very powerful, and they were kind of terrifying. And then Deborah was a prophetess. She prophesied under a palm tree, which is kind of strange. She prophesied under a palm tree. And then she gets a hold of Barak, and she says to her, get you 10,000 men and attack Jabin's army. And he did that. But he said, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. In chapter 4, verse number 8. If thou will go with me, then I will go. But if thou will not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, this is funny verses because people read these verses and they say, ah, you see, God can use women. I can say, duh. God can use women. Is that a bit of news? No. But they take it a little bit too far. I'll get to that in just a second. So here's Deborah, and she seems to be giving orders to Barak, and Barak simply complies. And he's kind of afraid to go down to fight against these folks because, well, good reason why. And if you go with me, I'm going to come. But if you don't come with me, I'm not going to go. That's the gist of what's going on in that conversation. Well, Barak does a good job. He routs Sisera and his army. And the king, Sisera, escapes on foot. He escapes on foot. Look at verse number 15. And the Lord discomfited Sisera. And don't you know, when the Lord discomfits somebody, an army or a nation, they just get uncomfortable. They just get bugged, they get burned, they get oppressed, harassed, they just can't fight it off. And so he discomfited Sisera, all his chariots, and all his hosts. Now, was there another time when an army, a nation's chariots were discomfited before this event? first letter starts with the E.
Egypt.
Pharaoh's army went after the Hebrews through the Red Sea, and he discomfited the church. Their wheels fell off. Now, that's a real problem. That's a real problem. And all his hosts with the edge of the sword. I guess you want to think like this. If you're going to go to battle, you hope God's on your side, or you hope that you're on God's side. Because if he's against you, no matter what armament you have, no matter how powerful your military is, you're not going to win. It's better to have the Lord on your side, just like with the Six-Day War in Israel. Remember that? Outnumbered, but they won. And all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot. That means he split and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. A complete slaughter. Sounds horrible, but this is what happens in a war. Verse 17, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. Now this is the other woman. This is her, Jael. Verse number 17, and she would do something, and she would be almost like a hero. For there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, oh, you look so tired. Did you just come back from battle? Oh, look, let me get a nice warm rag and wipe off the sweat. And let me make you feel comfortable. Turn in, my lord. Turn in to me. Fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with the mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water and drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk. I'm wondering if it's 0.5%, 2%, or whole milk. I wonder if it doesn't even matter. A bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. And again he said unto her, stand up in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come in and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. Don't let anybody know that I'm here. All right, let's go on. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. This is how he dies. This is quite graphic. This is kind of interesting. And took a hammer in her hand and went softly. Can you see her tiptoeing into the tent? She's tiptoeing into the tent. And smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground. He was fast asleep and weary. And this is almost hilarious. So he died. Isn't that kind of funny? How the Holy Spirit, so he died. Of course he would die. Now, where was he smitten with the nail in his temple? Where's your temple? By your eye up here, right about here. You know the temple is the softest part of the skull. And so he's probably like this. And she just, right there, just kind of placed it, positioned, gave a little tap to get ready to go. And then she went, whap! And that thing just plunged right through that soft spot, right through from this temple to the other temple into the ground. I like to see a movie like that. What I mean is, well, you know what I mean. And so that's how he dies. And so come back in this chapter to verse number 9. This is when Barak said, I won't go unless you go with me. And she said, I'll go with you. However, this is the however part, verse number 9. She said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding, however, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. You won't be the one to kill the general. Well, the king. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Okay, would that be Jael? So there are two men here that are like really great, but Barak was great too, wasn't he? He was also a good fighter, good soldier. And so 10,000 soldiers routed the superior chariots of iron and the foot soldiers and so on. And after that, there's victory, there's peace for 40 years. And so chapter 5 with Miriam, like Miriam in the Old Testament, Exodus, wrote a song after the crossing Red Sea. Deborah writes a song too. And in that, she gives credit to him a little bit and to Jael a lot. And so, what did we learn from that account? Well, God gives women. Not a surprise. But how far do you take that? Let's go to the New Testament and see how far you can take it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pentecostal people, charismatic people, say, you see, what's wrong with women preachers? God used women. Look at Deborah. They always cite Deborah as an example. But let's see what Timothy says, what Paul advises Timothy about pastoral work, church work, local church work. I guess I'm going to take Paul's word over an Old Testament historical account, and that's what it was, an Old Testament historical account. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now remember, some say that, you see, these women, therefore women can be preachers and so on, and pastors. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 says this, verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, they're not. Paul's not saying women cannot teach children or other women, but the context is usurping authority over the man. And apparently, from what I can tell, if you're in a church, you've got men and women in church, and the women preaching to men, that's having authority over them in that regard. So he says, don't do that. You can't do that. And so we understand that. It's a historical account. It happened. It doesn't mean it is to be duplicated. Many times it happens like that in the history of the Bible. And so let's come to the next judge. The next judge is Gideon, chapter 6 through 8. And so we're surveying, therefore not too many details. We're going to helicopter over. Midianites and Amalekites oppressed the Israelites for 7 long years. They raid their crop. They can't get anything out of it. They work hard, plant, they weed, crops come up, time to harvest. In they come, take everything away. How disappointing is that? And then their livestock, they take all that too. And so it's a real hard time for Israelites in a certain area. And then God raises up a man named Gideon. Gideon. And he eventually chooses an army of 300 men. To go and fight against them, and he has a great victory, which results in 40 years of peace. Now, let's look a little bit longer, closer, in chapter 6 at Gideon. Chapter 6, verse number 11, someone approaches Gideon. Chapter 6, verse number 11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree, an oak which was in Ophrah. Sounds like that woman, but it's not. That pretended from Joash, the Abiezite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, the almighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Well, that's a good question the Jews asked later on when they were taken into captivity. They said, how can we sing a song in a strange land? We're just like, we're so grieved. What's wrong? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. That's partially true. He never forsook his people, but he let them be chastised, and he let the enemies do the chastising. Verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now, he has another argument, just like Moses did in this time when he called him to go back to Egypt. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? How can I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. So what did he do here? When the Lord, angel of the Lord, that would be Jesus coming into the Old Testament ahead of time, pre-incarnation. And he goes and he tells him, you're going to be the one to save Israel. You're a mighty man of valor. And he says, You're talking to me? I'm just a farmer of wheat. My family is poor. I'm the youngest of my siblings. What am I doing being called a mighty man of valor? I can't. This is all I know to do. And so this is a real funny thing here, because that's what the Lord called him, but that's not what he was. He was just the opposite. He was just a farmer. And so, of course, we know that he would be the one to be a great deliverer. And Gideon, it's all true. He is poor, youngest, and he's not prepared to be a great deliverer. That's all true. Now, in chapter 11, verse number 1, there's another man who is called something quite the opposite of Gideon. His name is Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon, just the opposite on the pendulum, not a fighter at all. I don't know if he even shot a gun. I don't know if he even knew how to hold a gun. Maybe he faced the barrel to him. I don't know. I mean, that's not him. He's just a farmer. What does he know except farming? And so it's all true, but he called him a mighty man of valor because this other man, Jephthah, he was a mighty man of valor, but not Gideon. But God had used him to do something that he never could do before. Because if you look at the verses, verse number 16, the Lord said unto him, to Gideon, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Verse 12, the Lord is with thee. The Lord is with thee. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now, whenever the Lord called him and others of the judges, he, of course, gave them the power to do what he wanted them to do. And that'd be the big difference. There's another thing about Gideon that you need to remember, is that he had to have some confirmation that God wanted him to do what he wanted him to do. And you know the story about the fleece? Get the fleece. He had to have proof. He had to have a sign of some sort. So the fleece goes out in the ground, and the first sign was, the first proof was the fleece in the ground. If the ground is dry, but the fleece is soaked, okay, you might be talking to me. On the other day, the next day, if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, okay, you really are telling me to do this. And he had to have that confirmation. And so he's putting on a fleece, as we would say nowadays, to know if God is leading us to do something. And so there's another thing that you note about Gideon, that his method of choosing the right soldiers to go and fight. He began with 32,000. He got whittled down to 300 men. And the test is in chapter 7 about how they drink water, of all things. If they lap it like a dog, not good. If they reach down and scoop water up to them like that, those are the ones you want. The thing that is very interesting is that they would face overwhelming odds with the enemy, and when they would beat them, they would say, let me back up. If they had a mighty army, man for man, matching them, then if they won, they can say, look at what we did. But if they went in with a small amount of men and beat a mighty army, then they can say, look what God did. Verse in this chapter that says that. And so the troops got whittled down to only 300, and then faced, look at chapter 7. They would face these many soldiers, the enemy. Chapter 7, verse number 12. This is how outnumbered they were. By design, God wanted them to have a number. And the Midianites, verse 12, and the Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for a multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for a multitude. And whittled it down to just 300. Doesn't make any military sense, does it? It's like march around Jericho 7 times and 7 days, 7 times, then shout. Doesn't make any sense. But what was the point? The point is so that when they get the victory, it is God who gets the glory. Look at chapter 7, verse number 2. Here's a good lesson for the New Testament Christian to learn. Chapter 7, verse number 2. Here's the real reason why he had to whittle down the 32,000 down to 300. And the Lord said unto Gideon, verse 2, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And so that's the reason why he said, separate these people. They want to go, they're volunteering, but we don't need them. We need just a handful of men. And that's the reason. So the Lord gets the glory, this victory, but the Lord got the glory. All right, now let's see. Then we come to Jephthah very quickly, chapter 11. He's the mother. His mother is a harlot of all things. He has siblings. They cast him out eventually as they grow older. They don't want him around. They reject him. And he's kind of upset about that. So Jephthah, he's asked by the elders of Gilead to lead them against the Ammonites. And so he does that. He consents. And then he makes a very rash vow to God. The vow is so unreal. Chapter 11, verse number 30. This judge, you learn that the judges are really far from perfect, really far from always being righteous. It's amazing. Chapter 11, verse number 30. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me after the combat, after the battle, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up. Whoever comes to that door, dog, cat, whatever, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. What a unusual vow to make before God. Why would any father? Well, I guess he wasn't thinking his daughter came out the front door when he came home. I guess he wasn't thinking about that possibility. But to make that kind of a vow is like, what were you thinking? What were you thinking, sir?
Well, isn't there in Leviticus, there's a part where if you vow a vow and you can't fulfill it or some other reason that you do not want to, you can substitute another thing.
Yeah.
So possibly, who is it? He didn't even know, like, some of the Leviticus law was.
Right.
So, I mean, she didn't have to be sacrificed. There was already in place to prevent her from having, and yet.
Because a man can make a rash vow.
Yeah.
Oh, well, I wasn't thinking. I was under the influence or something, you know, and there's a provision for him to opt out of it.
Mm-hmm.
So, I guess the judges were not too thoughtful. And his only child, she ran by. She said, just give me some time to, you know, get things in order. Unusual, very unusual. It is said the event is so well known of what happened to his daughter that Israelites later on made it a custom to mourn them every 4 days. So it's quite tragic. Well, talk about tragedy. The next judge is the last judge of the book of Judges, Samson. Oh, we know about Samson. Not much to say about him except, what were you thinking? What were you thinking, Samson? Well, he's the last judge, and 40 years of Philistine oppression. God is working out where a judge would come. And Samson was unusual because he judged for 20 years, but before he was born, he was already destined to be a judge in his mother's womb, just like John the Baptist. In that regard, he was set apart from birth in chapter 13. And yet, after he was born, after he was growing up, learned from his mom and dad about what it meant to have a Nazirite vow and all the different qualifications and the restrictions of a Nazirite vow, until you break your vow, until you finish in your vow, you have to comply with the vows of a Nazirite. And so he learned all of that, but the life of Samson was one of, it's almost, I don't care. I don't care. Mom, I don't care what you taught me. Dad, I don't care what you taught me. And his downfall, besides his temper, besides his hothead, was, we call this like this, he was a skirt chaser. He just could not refuse a pretty face. That was his big downfall. In chapter 14 of Judges, Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen, well, he saw a woman, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. What's funny about those two verses? Well, it's obvious what's funny about these two verses. He sees someone, a woman, she's attractive, and he then says to his parents, I want her to be my wife. Does he know her? All he knows is this. He sees a pretty face. And he says, I want her to be my wife. And then he gets rebuked by his parents. He doesn't care. Doesn't care. Well, there's something going on in the scenes, but the fact is, he just liked pretty women. And he was so attracted to them, it was hard to resist. Chapter 16, verse number 1. There are three examples in this judge's account about how he had self-control, and he just went after what he wanted. So he was hot-headed, he had a temper, and he was self-willed, he was very stubborn. Then went Samson, chapter 16, verse number 1. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot. Saw a harlot and went in unto her. Okay, he went a bit farther this time, didn't he? He didn't just look at her. He did something about what he wanted, and he got what he wanted. And then look at chapter 16, verse number 4. This woman's famous, isn't she? Came to pass afterward that he loved the woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Enough of that, because we know what happened to him, and then eventually his life was taken. And so Samson was a tragic figure, and there was, in his life, when you read it carefully, there's no hint of any repentance in his life. No doubt he knew in his head the vows of a Nazarite and how he should live until his vows were ended. But he had no regard, it seemed like. He just did what he wanted to do. Responded like he wanted. Tied foxes with firebrands together, burned down the field and all. Just a very stubborn, self-willed man. A very out-of-control man. And then, of course, he was a judge. How can God use someone like that? Well, this is not an excuse for anybody in modern times to be a Christian, to be a pastor, an evangelist, whoever, even just a Christian man or woman, to say, well, you see, God used him. Yeah, but look at the price he paid for God to use him and the others. He paid a high price, didn't he? Now, he killed more Philistines in one day than any other time, and he ruled for 20 years as a judge, but how differently the outcome would have been if he had just been obedient and had some self-control over his flesh. And so, no hint of repentance in his life. Tragic ending. And we know about that one. Samson is like a picture of Israel, symbolically, because Israel's chosen. Samson was chosen. Privileged. Israel's privileged. But like Samson, no self-control. Went after things they shouldn't go after. Israel, like Samson, had a lustful eye. And Israel had a lustful eye toward idols. So they committed spiritual adultery against their spiritual husband. And so he is a picture of the Jewish people. So that's the judges. And a lot of details, but this is a survey. The cycle, forget God, children become heathen, intermarry with the heathen, leads to idolatry. There is persecution, there's trouble. That's crying out for help. God sends relief through a judge. There's a period of peace, but then they forget God again, and the cycle begins. Vicious cycle. Just goes round and round and round. Have you heard the saying, history repeats itself? In the Hebrews' history, it repeats itself so many times. And so that's what you learn from the book of Judges. It's hard reading, because it's like, why don't you people get it? We have to remember, we're kind of like the Jewish people. Sometimes we don't get it either. But sometimes, and sometimes we just face trouble and we think it's the devil, whereas sometimes it's because of our own doing we have trouble, which is a sad commentary and something to really be careful about. And if we get trouble, it's because we're living righteously. That's a different story. If persecution comes because of living righteously, that's another story. But if we have trouble because we're disobedient, that's something that we can fix. All right? Okay. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray that you help us to learn some lessons from it, from the Old Testament. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for second chances. Thank you, Lord, for being long-suffering to us in this time. We want to do better for you. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.